Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Well, good afternoon. Thanks for joining us today on Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. It's great to have you here. We have Ted at the board today, and Chris is going to be answering your calls. And we have a great show on tap for you. And let me ask you a question. Do you ever read the Bible and wonder, why did God decide to put that story in the Bible? I do sometimes. Some stories are kind of difficult to understand. Others may seem a little out of place. And wondering how it's supposed to communicate God's plan for redemption in this broken world. But maybe that's the point of the stories. Maybe he does need to communicate how he redeems not only some people, but all people in this broken world. And what a great way to communicate his mercy. Well, today we're going to talk about some of those stories with author Anne Spangler. In particular, stories about women in the Bible, some with maybe questionable morals and motives, to say the least, and some maybe even considered to be wicked. Well, I'll get Anne on the line in just a moment. But first, a quick announcement. We at Faith Radio, of course, are excited again to be partnering with Angel Tree this year. Thousands of children have parents in prison, and we are hoping to sponsor 1,200 children this year before Christmas. Do you have a heart for kids who are missing a parent during this special time of year when they see families gathering and gifts being given? Well, for $73, you can give 5 children a gift, the message of the gospel, and a message of love from their incarcerated parent. Do whatever you can if you choose, and you can find out more information at myfaithradio.com about Angel Tree Ministry. We've also been highlighting testimonies of people who have been encouraged or affected by the graciousness of this ministry, and today we get to hear a story from Jane.
Jane Chips of Daniels, West Virginia, shares her own Angel Tree story.
Well, it was Sunday morning, and my husband went on into the sanctuary, and I was waiting around in the vestibule speaking with a few friends, and I walked over to the angel tree, and I picked one off, and I was looking at it, and I noticed that in the time I was standing there that several people had taken this one particular angel off of the tree, had read it, and put it back on the tree. So I turned it over to see, you know, what was about it that nobody wanted to take it, and it was a request from a father for a bicycle for his 12-year-old daughter. And I just turned it back around and went on into the sanctuary and sat down next to my husband, and I was so full of emotion that I couldn't hardly talk. So when church was over, we were still sitting in the pew, and I looked at him, and I said, Tom, I said, you know, we've got a bicycle at our house, and I think that God is trying to tell us that we need to give this particular bicycle to this little girl. And the bicycle had been our daughter, Gary Elizabeth's bicycle. She was 12 years old when we gave it to her for her birthday. And a few months after that, she was killed in a tragic school bus accident. And Tom was so full of emotion, and the tears were rolling down his cheeks, and he said, no doubt about it, let's do it. So I took that angel off the tree, and we went home and cleaned the dust off the bicycle and took it to the church with the put the little girl's name on it. Well, a few Sundays later, the church had a Christmas party for the angel tree recipients, and when the little girl got the bicycle, she was so overwhelmed that all she could do was stand there and cry. And of course, she didn't know where the bicycle had come from. We requested that she not be told that it was from us or that we were there, but we just wanted to be there and see the joy that it was going to bring her, because our little girl was very special, and we felt that this little girl must be very special too.
God had a plan for Carrie and for her bicycle, but it took an Angel Tree gift that no one else wanted to provide to make that plan come together. You too can step forward like Tom and Jane Chips and just be faithful to God's call.
Well, thanks so much for listening to that. There are literally thousands of kids who have parents who are in prison at this time, and they may not be receiving a gift from Christmas, or may have even thought that their parent is not remembering them. So this is just a great way to not only get a message of the gospel to these kids, but also provide a great message from their parent and a gift for them as well. You can give a gift by calling 855-59-ANGEL, or you can just head to our website at myfaithradio.com, and you can get all of the information available there. Well, now let me tell you a little bit about our guest for today. Author Ann Spangler is an award-winning writer and the author of many best-selling books, including Praying the Names of Jesus and the One-Year Devotions for Women. She is also co-author of Women of the Bible and Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, and is the general editor of the Names of God Bible. Ann's fascination with and the love of Scripture have resulted in books that have opened the Bible to a wide range of readers. She and her two daughters live in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Welcome, Ann. Welcome, Ann.
Hello.
Hello. It's great to have you on. So you've written a new book called Wicked Women of the Bible. What drew you to the wicked women?
Well, you know, I love the stories of the Bible more than anything. So I've written a couple books about one about women of the Bible and one about men of the Bible. But I really wanted to look at some of these stories in greater depth. So that was one motivator. The other motivator was that I'm always looking for fresh ways to engage in the Scripture, and I'm looking for fresh ways to help other people engage. So I thought this would be an interesting approach.
Well, and you do write about some women that we don't often hear about, especially from maybe sermons on Sunday, but you start with Eve. So why was her wickedness so devastating to us all? Why did you start with her?
Well, you have to kind of start at the beginning of everything. And when I, you know, usually when I think of Eve, I don't particularly think of her as wicked. But when you look at the outcome of what happened, when she and Adam disobeyed God and ate the fruit in the garden, it really ushered evil into the world. That, you know, first choice to trust the word of another, in this case it was some kind of creature in the garden who was telling lies about God, and to trust that creature, to trust themselves as opposed to trusting the God who made them, really opened the door for everything that we would call evil in our world today, for sickness and death and war and violence and everything in between. So, you know, Eve, I think, may be in heaven rejoicing with God and rejoicing with Adam. So I don't mean wicked in the sense of irretrievably wicked, but wicked in the sense of what her story kind of opens into the world, what it lets loose in the world.
Who was your favorite character that you wrote about? Whose story was your favorite that maybe gave you the idea, I really want to write about these wicked women in the Bible?
My all-time favorite is somebody I call Wicked Old, and her name is Sarah. She was married to Abraham. You probably know the story where God promises Abraham that he's going to have descendants that are more numerous than the stars in the sky and the grains of sand in the ocean, and yet his wife doesn't seem able to bear a child for whatever reason. But when Abraham is nearing 100 and Sarah is nearing 90, he makes a promise that Sarah will in fact bear a child. And what I love about the story, there's a couple things. One is I love how real this woman is. In fact, most of these women, you can identify with at some level. They're not all, there are a couple exceptions to this. There is a couple who are just totally dark characters in the Scripture, but a lot of them are a mixed bag like all of us. You know, they have shadows and light. They have good things and bad things, and that's something that has helped to convince me even more of the truthfulness of the Scripture. They're not setting up, you know, these cardboard characters, but they're real people, and these are real stories. And in Sarah's case, we know that she had a lot of good things about her. She had a lot of faith, apparently, but she also was very, you know, abusive even to her maid, Hagar. Anyway, so I like the fact that she is so real. I also love the laughter in the story. Mm-hmm. You know, when she hears this promise from God, she laughs out loud because it's so outrageous. She can't believe it, really. And then the angel of the Lord, who is there, kind of corrects her and says, you know, why did Sarah laugh? And she denies it, and he said, oh, but you did laugh. And then a year later, or, you know, 9 months or however long it was, when Isaac was born, her son, she names him Isaac, which means laughter. So it's like her laughter is transfigured from this skepticism at this outrageous promise to now you see her kind of laughing alongside God, you know, naming her son Laughter because God has done this impossible thing and he has kept his promise and he has blessed her, blessed Abraham, really blessed the whole world with this child Isaac in a miraculous way. So I love how that laughter moves through the story. So I guess she's my favorite character. Plus, a side note, she was 90 when she had her first baby. I wasn't 90, but I was 46. I have two adopted girls, and I had adopted my first girl when I was 46. So I can identify at that level, too.
It's funny. When I saw her name in the index, I thought, oh, Sarah. Yes, I wouldn't have thought of her as being wicked. Until then, I started reviewing what her story was. And at the beginning, you kind of feel sorry for her because she is not able to have the child. But then the choices that she makes just are a little on the selfish side, and they do become a little bit on the wicked side. But I didn't think of her right at the onset as being a person who would be in the book.
Yeah, and that's true of a lot of them. But when you slow down and you really take a look at what she did, I mean, she basically, you know, had her rival Hagar and her son thrown out into the wilderness where if God had not intervened, they would have died. I mean, that's pretty bad.
Right.
So, well, yeah, just... but she's also a hero of the faith. You know, the New Testament refers to her in those terms. So there was something about her life story that was heroic. I mean, she did some amazing things in terms of, you know, going into the promised land with her husband, leaving her family behind. So she is definitely a biblical matriarch, but as in so many of these stories, she isn't wholly a heroic character.
Well, I'm talking to author Ann Spangler today about her book, Wicked Women of the Bible. We're going to catch up with Ann with more of her stories, what she wrote about, who she wrote about, and what we can learn from them as readers. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith. If you want to get a copy of Ann's book, we do have just a couple to give away. She's been so gracious to donate a couple. And if you're listening and you think you'd like to get your hands on that, well, give us a call at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Or if you'd like to ask Ann a question maybe about a woman in the Bible who you have a question about, you can give us a call as well. Or go to myfaithradio.com, click on Connecting Faith, and submit your question that way. We'll be right back. To Connecting Faith. Thanks for joining us this afternoon. I'm Joe Bender and thrilled today to be talking with Ann Spangler, who's an award-winning writer and the author of many best-selling books, including the one we're chatting about today, Wicked Women of the Bible. And Ann, you've included a lot of women who are known to be wicked, such as Jezebel, but you've also included some women like Esther, who maybe don't seem to have that wicked, we don't think of wickedness when we think of them. How did you choose who you wanted to write about and who you wanted to put in the book?
Yeah, I should point out at the beginning that I used wicked sometimes in the ironic sense. So as much as we think the literal sense wicked, you know, that means somebody really evil, the opposite could be used in a sort of slang term like wicked good or wicked smart, as in the case of Abigail or something like that. So I don't see Esther as literally a wicked person, but actually as somebody who did something wicked, awesome for her people. So there are a few of those stories. Most of them are about, you know, women who had, you know, some kind of, evil going on in their life, but there are a few that are not that way. The way I chose the stories had to do with a couple things. One, I wanted to develop them in some depth, and I didn't really want to invent scenes or, you know, things. I didn't want to kind of confuse readers by departing very far from the biblical text. I wanted the stories to come to life in deeper ways by including some background information in the stories, things that we know about the culture that would be helpful to readers. So there had to be enough of a story there in the first place. So it would have been hard for me, for instance, to write about Potiphar's wife. You know, she was the one that accused Joseph in the Old Testament of raping her and had him thrown into prison. There just isn't so much in the story about her in the Bible. There wasn't enough to go on for several pages to kind of unpack her story. So I skipped over characters like that. And then, frankly, you know, people have said to me, well, why are you writing about wicked women of the Bible? Aren't there lots more wicked men of the Bible? And to that, I would have to say, yes, there certainly are. And I don't think it's because men are innately more wicked than women, but that there just simply are more male characters because of the culture and the times in which the Bible was written, and also because the men held more public profiles usually, so they had a sort of a greater stage to parade their wickedness across, if you will. So some of it was, you know, just getting enough women to write about, but I wanted to write about women whose stories were fascinating and who connected us back to the kind of the big picture of who God is and how he worked throughout salvation history.
Well, and it's not a contest, is it? The men versus the women. How many wicked men versus how many wicked women?
No, I mean, the if there's a book about wicked men, it might be fatter, but I'm not sure it really matters. So.
Right. Well, I mentioned at the top of the show that sometimes I wondered why in the world a particular story would make it into scripture. I've often thought that when I've read the story of Tamar, who's a widow who tricks her father-in-law into sleeping with her so that she could become pregnant. But what I love about your book is that you explain why that was significant and how Jewish people at that time would have read that same story, much differently, of course, than I read it.
Yeah, and I think that's what is so important, is that as modern people coming to these ancient texts, we have to have some kind of bridge often from our culture to theirs so we can understand a little bit more about what really is going on and what really is happening. And I think, you, as you pointed out, that story of Tamar is a great one. It's a very kind of, what do I want to say, it's just not a very pleasant story. You know, her father-in-law, she was married to his eldest son, and then he died. Then she married the second son, and that was sort of how it was supposed to go, because that was a way of if she had had a child with her second husband, it would have been under the name of her first husband. So that was a way of continuing that family line, and that was also a way of providing for the widow. But because both sons died in fairly quick succession, her father-in-law, Judah, didn't really want to give him his last and youngest son. So he promised that he would when the son was older, but he delayed and delayed, and the consequence was that she was barren. And so I think as modern readers, what we don't understand, a couple of things, is how shameful that would have been to a woman. I mean, her primary purpose in life, as they thought of it, was to provide heirs for the family so that the family line could continue. And then there is this sense of community. You're not just connected to the present, the people who are alive at the present, but you're connected to your future progeny, and you're connected to your ancestors in a way, to the people who came before you, and you want to keep that going. So the people of the day would have seen, you know, they would have certainly been shocked by what Tamar did, but they, in the end, would have seen her as a hero because she was able, through bearing children to Judah, her father-in-law, she was able to continue Judah's line. And Judah, you know, Jesus is in the line of Judah. So it's interesting when you kind of understand the background.
Well, and what I love about your book and your other books as well is that you do include a section in this book that's called The Times, which explains what was going on in that culture at that time that the story was written. It kind of gives us a glimpse into how those living at that time may have perceived that same story. Why do you think it's important for us as contemporary readers of Scripture to really delve into what was going on at the time that that particular story was written? How does that help us understand God more?
Well, if we don't really understand what's going on, if we don't understand the story as the people of the time would be, we're missing something of God's message. I think that you could, you know, in any case, if you come to Scripture without any background, because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and because God uses His Word to reveal Himself to His people, you are going to benefit regardless. But what I like to say is, if you come to the Scripture without any background information, sometimes reading the stories is kind of like looking at one of those really old television sets where it's black and white, and you know there's all kinds of, what do they call that, you know, fuzz on the screen, and you're watching a movie and you can get it, you know, you get the plot line, you know who the characters are, but you're really missing out on the full experience. And now imagine that all of a sudden you're watching that same movie, but now you've got all the, you know, bells and whistles, the latest, greatest big screen technology, and you can see it in living color, and you've got surround sound. You just get it a whole lot better, and there's things that will come to you and have more impact if you can, you know, understand what's going on.
Well, what a great analogy. I was, as you was just were describing that that TV scenario, I was thinking, well, good, the background information then is like rabbit ears.
Yeah.
Of course, you'd have to be a certain age to understand what rabbit ears were, but I'm there. And you're right. It would just bring clarity. You would have a clarity, and now that we have what we have, you wonder how we were able to enjoy, you know, television and radio without the modern conveniences that we have. And it seems that we have so much available to us now, the ability to look something up, whether it's online. So many commentaries are online. Books like yours are available where people are kind of explaining what happened, why these stories would have been significant. And in that way, we're able to see it so much more clearly and see why God included it, but also what He was trying to say through that story as well.
That's right. And, you know, these stories belong to all of us. I sometimes encounter people who think because it's about women that it's a book only for women. It's definitely a book for women. But I would say to the men in the audience, don't let anybody rob you of these stories because God is in all of them. And you miss something if you're only looking at certain stories through a gender bias. So these stories belong to us because we're part of the family of God. So in a way, it's our family story that's being told when you go back and read these old stories. The other thing I would say is a lot of us grew up knowing something about some of these stories anyway. Maybe we encountered them at church or in Sunday school. Now it's time to encounter them in a grown-up way, you know, with more nuance, with more layers.
Ann, I'm going to just
see the depth of them.
We got to take a quick break, Ann, but we'll be back talking with Ann Spangler about her book, Wicked Women of the Bible. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. A little levity there. Thanks to Ted. Thank you, Ted, for providing that. We're talking about Ann Spangler's book, The Wicked Women of the Bible. And are there some women in the Bible whose stories you wonder, how is this communicating God's goodness? But maybe indeed that's the point, that God does love all of us, whether we're wicked or good or somewhere in between. And Anne, we've been talking about some kind of unfamiliar stories in the Bible. How about a familiar story, the woman at the well? Tell us about that Samaritan woman and what we can learn from her story.
Yeah, you know, I think a lot of people are familiar with that story, that she was a Samaritan woman. And it's interesting to know that the Samaritans and the Jews had sort of a mutual hatred society going by the time Jesus came on the scene, and it had been like that for some time. And so Jesus and his disciples are on their way up to Galilee. And normally, I should say often, an observant Jew would avoid the whole area of Samaria because they didn't want to be defiled. You know, they could be defiled by sitting on in the same place that a Samaritan had sat or having, you know, drinking from a same container or any number of things. But Jesus and his disciples go through Samaria, presumably because it was a shortcut. And he meets this woman at the well. He's all by himself because his disciples have gone off into town to get some provisions. And he sees the woman, and it's the middle of the day. And you might know that the middle of the day is a very odd time for a woman to be going to the well to get water. Normally they went in the cool of the day, either in the morning or toward evening, and they didn't ever go alone. They went together because, of course, there was safety in numbers, and it was women's work, and so it was probably also a bit of a social time. But this woman is all alone, and it's the middle of the day. So what's going on? She meets this rabbi, this Jewish rabbi. It's obvious to her that he's a Jew, and he addresses her, which would also have been very strange and considered, you know, certainly very rude because normally, you know, a man did not address an unaccompanied woman. He wouldn't address her. But Jesus asks her for a drink. So a lot of strange things going on in the story if you know a little bit of the background. And then, you know, they have a conversation, a theological conversation too. So he kind of dignifies her, this rabbi, engaging her in this theological conversation. And finally, he reveals to her something about her life that he would have had no way of knowing, and that is that she had already had five husbands and that the man she was living with was not her husband. So, you know, that's clearly probably the reason why she was all by herself at the well in the middle of the day, because she was an outcast. You know, she was somebody living on the margins of her own society because of the way she lived. And yet Jesus treats her with so much love and so much dignity by the conversation that he has with her, and then he reveals himself to her as Messiah, and she goes back and basically tells everybody, hey, look at, you know, come back and meet this man who told me everything I know about myself. So, wow, here's this floozy coming back into town and telling them, and so they all want to see who this stranger is, and so many Samaritans come to know the Lord because of that encounter.
Well, and I love that he or she has come at a time where she doesn't want to see any people. And then that conversation that she has with Jesus somehow changes her enough that she's feeling good and feeling strong enough to go back to town and talk to people about this amazing thing that's happened to her and the person that she's met. And you would think that people wouldn't take her seriously or might blow her off or wonder what in the world was going on. And yet she must have been incredibly convincing and passionate about what she had just experienced so that others were also intrigued.
Yeah, and she's in such a hurry and so amazed that she leaves her water jug behind. You know, it's a little detail, but it says something of, you know, the fact that she's had this life-changing encounter and she can't not tell other people about it. Mm-hmm. So I do think it is a very interesting story, and it's just another way that Jesus is crossing boundaries that we humans erect with each other. You know, these Samaritans and Jews did not intermingle. They did not talk to each other. They tried to avoid each other, and yet here he is deliberately crossing this boundary. These men and women had sort of rigid separation at times, and he's deliberately crossing that boundary. And even in revealing her sin, you can imagine that he did it with so much love, that there was something electric about that encounter that she understood that he was the Messiah and that he was God and that he was offering her forgiveness. So it's a life-changing encounter, and that's often what happens in our own lives when God does something. You know, it changes our life, and then that touches everybody around us.
Well, talk about crossing boundaries. Jesus crossed boundaries all of the time that we would not normally want to cross as human beings, and of course the people back in biblical times as well. But one of the women who came to mind as soon as you said that was Mary Magdalene. Talk about boundaries that normally Jewish men didn't cross, she became one of those people who was part of Jesus' inner circle. Talk a little bit about her and what was her backstory? We hear a lot of the front story of Mary Magdalene, but what was the backstory where her traveling with Jesus was really quite an event?
Yeah, you know, throughout Christian history, for some reason, she has been sort of misrepresented as a sort of an immoral woman, you know, a woman who was sleeping with men or a prostitute or something like that. But there's no indication in the scripture that she was that. What she was, you know, demon-possessed. She was out of her mind. And so, you know, Magdala, I believe, is not very far from Jerusalem. So we're talking about a fairly, you know, small region in which Jesus would have been traveling. And he approaches this woman who probably everybody else had given up on. You know what it's like when somebody is just stark raving mad. It's very hard for most people to want to be by a person like that. And in that day and age, they, of course, wouldn't have had a lot of understanding of what might be happening. And yet he comes to her and basically just tells the demons to flee, and she is healed of that terrible mental torment that she was encountering. And she becomes probably the first among the women disciples of Jesus, a leader, and travels around with him. So you have to imagine not just this one-time encounter when Mary, you know, is delivered of these demons and restored to her right mind. We don't really know how she got to be demon-possessed, but she's restored to her right mind. She probably looks totally different, certainly handles herself differently, and now she is going around with Jesus and his disciples, both male and female, from town to town, and everybody would have known it. You know, hey, there's that crazy woman we used to see on the corner. Look at her now. And, you know, it's a total transformation. So I think, you know, it's some of this in digging into these stories, you know, the scripture often just gives us, you know, a portion of the story, but you can look at snippets, put it all together, and realize that then there was ongoing relationship. And she would have probably been present at a lot of the healings that Jesus did subsequently when he healed other people that were demon-possessed. Maybe she assisted in the sense of, you know, telling her story to those people, comforting them, praying with them, you know, bringing them along in the faith. Who knows? But I think it's interesting to picture it in a bigger way, picture her presence in the New Testament.
Well, and it seems to communicate, like many of the stories that you tell do, that no matter what kind of life that someone has led before coming to know who Jesus was, that it's really not enough to disqualify a person from receiving his mercy. Do you find that that
no,
is...
No, and the interesting thing you see is often it's the very thing that provides the opportunity. You know, the story that we're familiar with of the woman wiping the with her tears, you know, this sort of immoral woman crashing this feast that the Pharisee put on and invited Jesus to be one of his guests, and she comes in and wipes the feet of Jesus with her tears. And she's contrasted with the Pharisee, who's kind of really not accepting Jesus and just has him there to test him. And it's because she's been forgiven, because she knows his mercy, that she's willing to do anything for him. Whereas the Pharisee, who is self-righteous, and thinks he's a good person in and of himself, you know, is more resistant to the gospel. So honestly, it's the broken people often who the Lord seeks out, and it's in the dark places, of course, that his light shines so brightly. So I think brokenness, as I've heard somebody say, you know, there's cracks in all of us. And it's in the cracks where that grace comes kind of flowing out, if you will. And so, yes, nobody is beyond God's help.
An encouraging message from Ann Spangler on her book, Wicked Women of the Bible. We're talking about some stories of some of the women you may know well from the Bible and some maybe you haven't heard of. We'll talk more about Ann coming back in just a minute. That's a little bit of a throwback. Thanks, Ted, for that music from Peter, Paul, and Mary. Good afternoon. I'm Joe Bender. We're talking to Ann Spangler today about her book, Wicked Women of the Bible, talking about some women you may know well and some you maybe haven't heard a lot about. And one of the women who I thought was really interesting to read about that I don't hear a lot about on Sunday morning was the medium of Endor. What was her significance and what made her wicked?
Actually, that story, I think, is one of the saddest stories in the Bible, because it comes at a time when, you know, Israel's first king was King Saul. And King Saul was, in many respects, he had a lot of success militarily, but in the end, he is a very sad character in Scripture because he starts out with everything going for him. He's a tall, strong, probably very intelligent person, and the prophet Samuel anoints him as Israel's king. But the problem with Saul is he won't listen. He trusts himself more than he trusts Samuel, more than he trusts God, and so he's constantly doing things his own way, and you see this deterioration over time in the Scriptures of his character. So he meets the woman of Endor on the night before he dies. He's the next morning he is killed in battle with his arch enemies, the Philistines. Anyway, he seeks her out. And what's so sad about the story is that Saul himself is the one that has made it a capital crime for anybody to engage in witchcraft in Israel. And this woman is engaged in necromancy, which is the practice of trying to connect with the dead, and usually for the purpose of foretelling the future. So Saul is so desperate, he is so isolated, and and this battle is looming with the Philistines, and he wants to know if he's going to prevail. And I have to think that he had a sense that he probably wasn't. So he goes to her, hoping against hope, and he says, bring up the prophet Samuel to me, which she does. Now, this is just a very strange story, because who knows if she really had any power. It may be that she just was, you know, good at the art of deception. People see what they want to see, and she kind of played into that. But in this case, it does seem like the prophet Samuel came up and basically tells Saul, why he scolds him. He says, why are you bothering me? No, you're not going to live, and your sons are going to die with you. And so you see this deterioration of this once great king, and you see this woman who actually seems kind of compassionate. She's kind of a witch. She's a sorceress, but she's compassionate to Saul. She sees his condition, and she offers him and really insists that he eat something before he leaves, and then he finally does leave, and the next day he dies a very inglorious death. And you think, well, gosh, how could somebody like this be so compassionate? Well, one thing is that it would have been, you know, the standards of hospitality, of Middle Eastern hospitality in that day and even today were so strong that it would have been probably unheard of for her to let him go without eating something. But the thing is that whatever drew her, whatever attracted her, whatever pushed her in the direction of the occult, it pushed her into a very dangerous world and in a very dangerous position.
Well, and her story does have contemporary significance as well, does it not?
Well, yeah, I think so. I mean, I think it's, you know, we live in a day and age where there are best-selling books now about atheism. And I think we as a culture pride ourselves on being very rationalist and basing our beliefs on science and so on. But in fact, when you push God out of the picture, you open up a, you know, you open up a way for all kinds of religious superstition, I think, to come in. And so I would say that probably more than we have been in the past, the Western world is becoming more and more vulnerable to superstitious kind of religious practices, the occult. You know, we see that with people doing palm readings or fortune telling. We see it in extreme cases with Satanism, but in a lot less, you know, more just reading your horoscope, that kind of thing, playing with Ouija boards, whatever, basically seeking to know things that we cannot know in our own power by invoking some kind of supernatural power. And that is dangerous, I think, to a person, and it's against the Lord's clear commands.
Well, and so along that same line, some people may say, well, I don't know that the Bible's really relevant to me. What's your response to that?
Well, I think that, you know, I've always had a hard time when we're talking with people who don't have a Christian faith or a Jewish faith, and we're arguing, saying the Bible says this. Because if the Bible, if they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then we might as well be saying the Quran says this or the dictionary says this. So I do think if the Bible, if people don't think the Bible applies to them, they're certainly entitled to that opinion, and I wouldn't argue based on what the Bible says. But I would invite them. I would invite them to just see, you know, to taste it, to read a few stories, to start reading the gospel, and see if something doesn't happen in their understanding. Because God often uses his word to touch people's heart, to transform their understanding, and to reveal himself and to speak. But you really don't know unless you begin to read. And I think if you haven't ever read the Bible, of course, then I would suggest, you know, starting with the gospel. Genesis is a great book. It takes a little more understanding. I wouldn't start with Leviticus, but so those are some sort of rambling comments, but I think if the Bible, if you feel like the Bible isn't relevant, ask yourself, have I really read it? And if not, you know, try it, see what you think.
Well, and books like yours are such a great companion piece to the Bible because you do offer such a great explanation on the background of each of those stories so that if someone does read a story and think, what in the world, then they read, well, in that society, in that culture, that at that time frame, this is what was going on, so that story would have been relevant. And so getting some helps, whether it's in the form of a study Bible or a commentary, are just a great way to kind of explain the unexplainable.
Yes, and, you know, I think, too, sometimes when people read the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, you know, they can be puzzled sometimes by things that happen and things that God seems to approve. And so I always say if you're confused about who God is as you read the Scriptures, then focus on Jesus because he's the clearest revelation of God. So that's what I do whenever I'm confused. I think, you know, that there is a progressive sort of revelation, if you will, throughout the Bible. God revealed himself over time, and you don't really get that full in-focus picture until you look at the life of Christ.
That's just super advice for someone who's looking to maybe pick the Bible up for the first time. And Anne, you also include in your book some questions that could be used maybe for a small group Bible study. Was that the intention of putting those there?
Yes. I think a lot of times people in church and with friends like to sit down together and read a book and discuss it. So I just have some questions at the end of each chapter, so I'm hoping that that would provoke discussion. I think the way this book works, often works well for small groups, is you don't you can pick and choose if you want. I mean, I'd love it if people would go through the whole book because you get a certain sense of continuity and kind of, you know, what God is doing through salvation history. But on the other hand, you can join if you skipped last week, but you come this week, because it's on a different woman, you can easily follow along.
Well, and that's very helpful. I know that I'm in a couple different small groups, and there's one where there's an incredible amount of homework, and there's one where there's absolutely none. And so it does allow many different groups to choose how they want to study. Maybe they want to read a chapter or two and then come and discuss it. And so you've really put that together in a great way. What's next on your horizon? Are you going to start the Wicked Men book?
Yes, I'm already partway through, and
right.
I'm finding that pretty interesting, too.
Well, I'm sure that there's a lot to choose from on both accounts, because the whole point of Scripture seems to be that we do all have, like you said, areas of light and areas of darkness and areas of brokenness and areas of receiving God's mercy. And thank you so much for just being willing to tell those stories.
Thank you. It's been great to be with you.
Well, as we've been talking to Ann Spangler, we've been talking about her book, Women of the Bible. We still have a couple of copies to give away. So if you are hearing me now and you want to get a copy in your hands, you can give us a call at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. And Ann, where would someone go if they wanted to learn more about you or your writing or the projects that you have coming up?
They could go to my website, which is just annspangler.com, Ann with no E. So that would be a great way if they want to know more. And to find the book, I think you could find it in lots of different Christian bookstores, possibly in Barnes & Noble, and certainly on Amazon or on any of those online sites, christianbooks.com.
Okay, and as we bring this to a close, can you tell me about just one of the men who you think is going to be a highlight for your next book?
Yeah, I love Jonah. I love that story. And I love picturing him. You know, he's the prophet who tried to run away from God. And I think the story is amusing in places, and it's instructive in others, and I've already told that story. I've got it down in my manuscript, and I loved engaging with it and learning more about what was going on in the background.
Excellent. Well, we look forward to hearing that one, too. That seems to be one of the stories that we hear as children in children's church. We all know the story of Jonah and the whale, and yet as I've studied that as an adult, I found there's so much more to that story, to who he is, to what was going on, and how we can see ourselves in that story. So thank you for telling it. Thanks, Ann, for joining us today.
Thanks so much for having me. I really appreciate it.
Excellent. And if you've been listening to Connecting Faith and you just caught part of that interview but you want to hear more, you can go to myfaithradio.com, click on Connecting Faith, and you can go to our podcast and listen to this show or any other as well.
Nice job today, Joe. And I just want to remind our listeners here that next week is our GAP campaign. Now, you might be wondering, what is the GAP campaign? Well, at the end of the year, there usually is a little bit of a shortfall between what's needed to keep Faith Radio going in finances and what's actually come in. So it's where we'd like to close that gap. And if you'd be in prayer right now about how you can get on board and contribute, we'd appreciate that. You can actually help us get started now. Just go to myfaithradio.com. There's a Support Faith Radio button right there on the main page. Click on that.
And we'll be here all week. We'll be chatting you through a few days of programming and bringing on some interesting guests and some great programs as well.
Do you have big plans for the holidays, Joe? Just going to ask you that.
Well, I have to start baking. I know that that's part of my plan. I'm expected to make a lot of pounds of lefse for my family, some Christmas bread, and some cookies as well.
Okay, the telling question then is, your lefse, how do you take it? Brown sugar, white sugar?
I'm a brown sugar with butter warmed up kind of person.
Ooh, warmed up even.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's a delicacy in your house.
Now, last year I did bring some to my favorite producer, but you weren't here. So now I might bring some this year.
Oh, good. I look forward to it.
Excellent.
I'm more of a white sugar guy, but I'm willing to try the brown.
I can do the white. I can bring a little bit of both. The fun is really in the making it and just spending that time with my mom, and we've been doing it for many years, and being able to kind of invite other people into that. They think we're crazy, and it's very messy, but it's kind of fun to see the reaction of the new sister-in-laws who are kind of coming on board.
All right, initiation into the family.
Right.
Have fun with that.
Thank you. Well, thanks so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith, and we'll be here on Monday with some more great programming to connect your faith to life.